So questions like why you were raised the way you were, maybe why you were born where you were and in the family that you were born into, you know, why you're in the school where you are as opposed to another place, why you know certain people that you know and not other people, why, for instance, that you live in a certain location and not in another location. I don't know if these questions have ever arisen in your mind, but I think for many of us, we ask the question why from time to time. You know, why things happen to you and me the way they happen, and sometimes for good and for ill. Or, for instance, why things happen to those that you know. And so we ask these questions, and in fact, normally, we will ask the question of why when things aren't so good, right? That seems to be when we focus on it. In fact, the question seems to get turned a little bit of more like, why me? In other words, why am I going through this? Why am I having to endure whatever I'm enduring? And so that's often the kind of the direction the focus takes. We don't ask the question why so much when everything's going hunky-dory, right? Because when everything's fine, we just kind of flow with it and just expect, you know, we just do whatever we have to do and we're enjoying life. But every time something goes a little awry, we ask why, right? Awry, why? It's kind of a little poem thing, but anyway. But I want, what I'd like to do today is to focus on the story of Purim, because the story of Purim, believe it or not, answers the question why. It really does in an incredible way. It answers the questions of why. And I'd like to go, let's go back a little bit into history, where Purim came from, and then we're going to begin to ask a series of questions. That's essentially what this message is about, is it's a series of questions of why did such and such happen, the way it happened and when it happened. But Purim was in the period of around 480 BCE. Jewish people had been exiled from Babylon in 587 BCE. And 50 years later, Babylon is conquered by Persia. And the book of Esther surrounds the experience of the Jewish people who were in Persia during that period around 480 BCE. And with that, let's turn to the book of Esther and let's look at a series of whys. Okay, a series of whys. Now, I'm not going to really read the book of Esther. We're going to leave that for Monday night. But Esther 1:1, this is the one verse I want to read out of Esther. And then we're going to ask a bunch of whys. It says, "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." And so the question is why did Persian rule range over this certain territory at this certain time? Okay, that's the first question. And now I'm just going to relate the questions that go to the story. If you know the story, you'll know these issues. But I'm just going to ask them and let's think about them. Why did the king invite the queen, Queen Vashti, to come into his royal court when he did? Why did the queen refuse to come into the court when the king asked her to come in? Now, there's apparent answers to these questions. In fact, we can read the scriptures and you can see the answers to the questions when you read them. But the apparent answers are not the real answers. That's what I want to stress. And it's the same thing for us. You see, there's always an apparent reason for everything that we go through in life, but it's not always the real reason for what we're going through. In other words, let's take an example. You're driving down the highway. I always use traffic issues because they always bother me so much. But we're driving down the highway, somebody cuts you off. Why did somebody cut you off? Because the other driver's a jerk. That's real simple, okay? You know, but, and that's the apparent reason why he got cut off. Am I gapping here a lot? Am I bouncing or should I just use this other? It's all right? Okay. All right. I'm just sensitive to sound. That's why I hate groggers. But anyway, the apparent reason for getting cut off is the guy was a jerk, but there may be a real reason behind it, a spiritual reason. In fact, a reason that may be building over time. And that's what I'm talking about, and that's what we have to look at when we ask these questions the way I'm asking them. is what is the real reason? Because we can lose sight of the forest and the trees if all we look for is apparent reasons for what's happening. Why did the king's advisors recommend removing the queen and finding a substitute in the book of Esther? Why did the edict from the king go out to all the corners of his empire and find a beautiful woman as a substitute for the original queen? Why? Why was Mordecai raising his niece Esther? And here's a tough question. Why had Esther previously lost her parents? Because Esther was an orphan. That's a big question for a godly person, right? Why was she so beautiful? Why did Esther find favor with the king's chief assistant when she went in to be discovered by the king? Why did Esther keep quiet about her lineage? Why did the king choose Esther from among all the other candidates that were there? Why did Mordecai sit in front of the king's gate? Now, presumably, he was sitting in front of the king's gate so that he could keep watch of Esther. But then why did he hear of the plot to overthrow the king? Why did the king promote Haman to become his prime minister? Why did Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? Again, pretty clear apparent reasons, right? You're not supposed to bow down to any man, according to the Jewish laws. But is that the real reason? I don't know. Why did Haman decide to kill all Mordecai's race, the Jews, when Haman refused to bow down? Isn't that a little bit of an overkill, an over-response to that, to refusal to bow down? Why did Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes? Why did Esther see him when he did put on sackcloth and ashes? Why did Mordecai tell Esther maybe she was God's choice to intervene, but if she refused, God would raise up a substitute? Doesn't that sound familiar, about raising up a substitute at a time of need? Why did Esther request all the Jews to fast before she sought the king? Why did the king receive Esther into his court without first calling her or challenging her for being before him, uncalled for? Why did Esther ask the king and Haman to dinner? That's a funny one. Why did Esther ask the king and Haman to a second dinner without mentioning her concerns at the first dinner? That's a little strange too when you read it, right? I mean, she asks him to dinner, and then he comes. They come to dinner. She doesn't say anything, and all she says is, after the dinner, what do you want? Just come to the second dinner. Why? It's a little weird. Why did Haman see Mordecai after he left the first dinner? And then why did Haman suddenly decide to build a gallows for Mordecai to hang him upon after he saw Mordecai after that first dinner? Why couldn't the king sleep during the night following the first dinner? Too much Diet Coke? I mean, I don't know what's going on here. All right? Why did the king order the records of the kingdom to be brought to him to be read when he couldn't sleep? Maybe that's a way to fall asleep. I mean, I don't know. But we don't know. Why was the part read where Mordecai discovered the earlier plot to kill the king of all the history of all the Empire of Persia? Reads on that part, right? Why was Mordecai never honored for saving the king's life originally? Why was Haman suddenly found in the king's court when the king wanted to honor Mordecai? Why does the king ask Haman what should be done for a man who the king wants to honor? Why does Haman suggest a man should wear the king's robe and be paraded about the city on the king's horse? Why was Haman the one who paraded Mordecai around? Why at the second dinner for the king and Haman does Esther disclose her heritage and Haman's plot? Why does Haman fall upon Esther to plead for his life when the king is out of the room? Why did the king's assistants suggest that Haman be hanged on the gallows originally designed for Mordecai? Why did the king set Mordecai into Haman's original position after Haman was killed? Why did the king issue a decree authorizing the Jews to kill their enemies on the very day that was scheduled for the Jews to be annihilated by Haman? And then finally, why did Mordecai command the following days should be days of feasting and that gifts should be given to the poor? Why? Well, you know, as I was reading this, reading the scriptures and studying this question of why, you know what I discovered? It's that the latter whys answered the earlier whys. That's what ends up happening. And that's what ends up happening in our life a lot of times. In other words, we go through life and we're asking these questions, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is that happening to me? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's all unrelated. It doesn't seem fair. This person over here doesn't seem fair to that person. But then, as we get older in the Lord, and we're in a trusting relationship with God, we then begin to see that the latter whys begin to answer the earlier whys. It all suddenly begins to make some sense, and there's a real answer to it all. You see, no one in this particular book could have foreseen how the unrelated events could be tied together the way they were in this book. Even things that were tragic in and of themselves, they didn't seem to make sense. They seem unrelated. It didn't seem fair. But God used each and every event to accomplish his purpose for Mordecai, for Esther, for Haman, for the king, for all the Jews, and for all the kingdom of Persia. Pretty amazing, right? Even a supercomputer couldn't do all that. It's because he's God. Think about what Esther, what they went through, some of the tragic things that occurred earlier in the whys and how God ends up using those things in the later part. Esther lost her parents. That's pretty tragic. The Jews had been exiled into this foreign land. That's tragic. Haman's hatred for Mordecai, overblown. Haman's plot, terrible. And then Haman's building of the gallows. That would have been another tragedy, but God used every single one to accomplish his purpose. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. This is a particular scripture I shared with the Russian community last night. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the certainty of things hoped for, and the evidence or conviction of things not seen. You see, we can't see in the future, but guess who can? God. And guess what he does with our lives when we've committed ourselves to him? He orchestrates events to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Even events that look unrelated. Even events that are literally tragic. And there's people in this congregation who have experienced tragedies. I'm serious, personal tragedies. But God sees everything that happens, and his purposes are to use everything. You know what the scripture says? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called by his purposes. I want to just say all things. All things. You see, all things work together for good. You see, God used all things. That was that's the beauty of the book of Esther. There was nothing that escaped God's sight. I'm sure Esther, when she was a young child and lost her parents, was saying, God, I thought you're real. Where are you? And then look what happens later in her life. Used as the miracle worker, the woman who stands in the gap, who saves her entire nation from total calamity. And God used a tragedy later for his purposes and used her to accomplish it. You see, he uses all things to work together for good. You see, the problem is for us, we often just can't see it. It doesn't look like God's even in there. It looks like some disaster has happened or something has gone awry in our walk or our lives and so on. It doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever. But I'm telling you right now that nothing misses God's sight. And he orchestrates every event. I'm serious now. He orchestrates every event of your life and my life to accomplish his purposes. That's what he's doing, to bring about his results. You see, I believe that God works in seasons. We've talked about this before. And I believe that's part of the reason for the feasts, the Feast of Israel. I don't think they're just accidental. I don't think they're just something that you reflect on to remember the past. Yes, we want to remember the past, and we want to remember the good deeds of the Lord. But I also believe that there's prophetic significance to the seasons of God, and that he wants to do certain events in certain seasons. And we're coming upon two big feasts that have to do with deliverance, about the salvation and the power of God, about what God wants to do and show his mighty hand in people's lives. Of course, the first one being Purim, and then the second one being Passover. And this is the time, this is the season to seek God for deliverance in your life. If things are not altogether good, if things aren't hunky-dory, if you're really going through a low, this is a time to see the hand of God move. Now, it's interesting about this particular feast day, Purim, because it's preceded by a fast day. In this particular case, the fast of Esther. And the reason is it's dedicated to the fact that when Esther had to go before the king, she wasn't sure that if her life was going to be taken, and so she asked all of her people to fast before the Lord, to seek God's favorable hand so that her life, not only her life wouldn't be taken, but that her request would be answered by the king. And so according to the scriptures, according to the book of Esther, that we are, actually it's not a mandated, but it's Jewish tradition. It's that we now fast the day preceding Purim to not only remember what Esther did, but to stand in the gap for God's delivering power in our lives. And I want to challenge you folks, the fast of Esther begins tomorrow night at sundown, and it ends on sundown Monday, beginning of Purim. And I want to challenge you to fast. If everything's fine in your life, amen, but we all know people what's not so fine in their lives. And we need to fast for them. We need to fast for the congregation. We need to fast for what God wants to do, to really see God's delivering hand move in power in our lives, so that on this Purim, we're going to see a change. We're going to see a change occur that's going to show the glory of God not only to us, but to all those around about us. You see, I want to say this, that maybe God's hand won't be shown on this Purim for you. Maybe it'll be the next Purim. Maybe it'll be the Purim after that, or the one after that. But God wants to show his hand. The issue is, are you willing to put your hand to the plow and not look back? Are you willing to trust God that he can do what he says he's going to do? Or are you just going to cash it in and say, oh, well, I've had too much? Have you really had too much? Is there really a place where we can say that we've had too much? When you look at the men and the women in these scriptures and what they had to put up with and what they endured to be able to see the promises of God, there's nothing that we could go through that would be worse than what some of these folks went through. How about Isaiah getting sawed in half? That's thrilling, you know. What about some of the other prophets? Stoned to death. Yeshua put to death on a cross. All these other things that have happened. And we go, oh man, can't seem to get that good job. Oh, I'm sick. I'm in trouble. Okay, God wants to meet our needs. He doesn't look upon us, you know, and say, oh, stop complaining already. That's not it at all. But he wants us to hold on for deliverance because he wants to show himself real to you and me. Are we willing to believe for this season and for the next season and the next, and to press through with the promises of God? And you know what? If we do it, he's going to accomplish his purpose in your life. The scripture says that he who began a good work in you, in the Messiah Yeshua, will complete it in that day. He will complete it. The only condition is that we believe and that we hold on. And I want us all to stand, and I want you to take your bulletin out, because at the bottom of your bulletin, there's a faith confession. And I want us all to repeat that faith confession together, that we would receive what God wants to do for you and me, because he has a plan for you and me individually and collectively. And so let's just read it slowly and together, the bottom of the page on the sermon. Let's read it now. God has a purpose and a plan for my life, for my family, for my congregation, and for my community. I receive God's purposes for me right now. It begins with Yeshua. He must be my Savior, my Messiah, and my Lord. And right now, I acknowledge Him as such. I repent of my unbelief, my willfulness, and my disobedience. I want to serve God for the rest of my days. In Yeshua's name, we receive it. Amen. Give the Lord a hand. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. 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 Thank you, Father. Folks, the Lord really wants you to receive it now. Don't leave here without receiving what God wants for you. Don't walk out of here with a heavy head or, you know, a downward head. Receive what God wants to do. It begins right here. It begins right with doing business with God. And then after you do business with God, then He can change the circumstances in your lives. Amen?